Pardon?
Yeah, that's dope.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude. And once again, we'll begin reading in verse number 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration, but because of advantage. So Jude now goes on to say, in his warning here about false teachers, that they're murmurers in verse number 16, and complainers. And this is a worthy subject for us to look into in the Old Testament, because the Lord looks at this in a pretty hard way. The children of Israel were constantly murmuring against Moses and against the Lord. And to murmur means to speak in a low conspiratorial voice, one with another. In other words, planning a plot and hatching a plot, and it's always against the Lord. And so the words murmurers and complainers are used together here, where a complainer is one who is finding fault due to an expectation that hasn't been met. In other words, God isn't the God that we are looking for. And it's these two things that we're going to see find their greatest application and greatest threat of punishment in the Lord's earthly ministry, because they murmured and complained against him. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. And so because of that, they were complaining. Their expectations had not been met. So let's speak about murmurers, first of all. And I think we can probably go back into the book of Numbers to get a good start. We'll look at the history of it in ancient Israel, and then later New Testament examples of murmuring and complaining. So let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Let's just start reading in verse number 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up from this people and thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and thou, Lord, hast seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and by a pillar of fire at night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land which he sware unto them, and therefore hath slain them in the wilderness. And so what we have here is the children of Israel now discussing among themselves that this isn't what we expected when we came up out of the land of Egypt. We thought it was going to be different. We thought it would be so easy. We thought that we'd be transported somehow into this land that was all prepared for us, and there wouldn't be any hardship and there wouldn't be any effort. But they failed to understand that the Lord always tries our faith. The wilderness wanderings and the wilderness journey was a trial for their faith. And they're not doing so well, even though they saw firsthand these signs and wonders that the Lord did, which no people prior to that time had ever seen. And not only are they murmuring here, as we see in verse number 2, so they're talking amongst themselves in low tones, but now they lift up their voices and are complaining to Moses and Aaron that this isn't the sort of thing that we expected. This falls far short of our expectations. We don't want to be out here wandering around, even though the Lord has taken care of them every step of the way, gave them manna to eat, made sure that the shoes on their feet and the clothes on their back never broke down or wasted away. And yet, they're complaining and murmuring against Moses. And the Lord hears it, of course. And look how Moses reacts. What is it that Moses is saying to the Lord here that immediately grabs your attention?
He's arguing with him?
No, I don't think Moses is arguing with the Lord at all. He's saying, Oh, Lord, this wouldn't be a good thing to do because the Egyptians are going to hear about this. And then the people in the land that we're going to conquer are going to hear about it. And they're going to say that you are not a God that follows his word, that you were impotent to bring the children into the land. So what is Moses really doing here? He's thinking first of the honor of God. He's thinking of God first. God is trying Moses, too. What do you say about this, Moses? Where are you going to weigh in on this? And what does Moses do? He protects the honor of God. He puts God first. Just like we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning, Peter now puts the Lord first in that he's saying, I'm going to rest in your knowledge that I love you. You know it. I'm willing to rest in that and have peace in that. Moses is doing the same thing here. He's telling God that he is God, and there's no reason to do this, even though God makes him a really sweet offer. If you go along with this, Moses, I'll kill off all this riffraff, all this rabble, and out of you, I'll create a great race of people, and then we'll go into the land and take it over. Moses says, that wouldn't be a good idea. Why? Because it would violate your honor, your veracity. You're not that kind of a God. Moses is casting himself on God here. Does Moses know what to do? No. But he knows that God knows what to do. And he knows that if God does according to his will, this is all going to work out okay. And it does, ultimately. But you see, among the children of Israel, when they came up out of the land, a mixed multitude came up. And what do you think that that means when the scripture tells us that this mixed multitude came up out of the land of Egypt?
Believers and non-believers?
Yeah, primarily most people would think, well, maybe some of the Egyptians came along. Some of them probably did. But that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about those non-believers. The same sort of thing that we see that Jude is talking about in the New Testament, where the church pews are filled with non-believers. And they bring in these very sorts of things, and these false teachers are doing the same thing. They're murmurers or complainers. So this has a very long history. And it also has to do with the fall of man. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, he did so in rebellion against God, and he's been a rebel against God to this very day. And so this is kind of what we would expect. And it's the same thing that goes on today. There's murmurers and complainers now. So it's as old as the history of mankind.
Like the Jewish version of wheat and tares.
Yes, exactly. Let's drop down to verse number 29 and read a few more verses. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear unto you to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And after the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Well, the Lord is dealing with this in a pretty upright way here. He's going to punish. And in verse number 35, I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness shall they be consumed, and there shall they die. So judgment has now been pronounced. God does not take kindly to this sort of thing. But notice that he makes an exception for the innocent. God never destroys the innocent with the guilty. Those little ones, the ones that they accuse God of attempting to waste in the wilderness, God says they're the ones that are going to go into the land. They're the ones that are going to survive the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So what does that suggest to you about the number 40 in the scriptures? Just thought I'd throw that out there, because as we see the stranger on the shore in John chapter 21, it's only a day or two short of 40 days after the resurrection. And that number carries right on through the scriptures. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Yes. Okay, let's go to Numbers chapter 16, just so that we understand that the Lord is consistent, because the complainers aren't finished yet. Chapter 16, then, and verse number 8. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? So a controversy has started here. If you'd care to read chapter 16 from the beginning, you're going to see that Korah has risen up against Moses because they murmured against Moses. Moses wasn't the kind of leader that they expected. Moses fell far short of what they thought that he should be, and they thought that they were more fit to stand in Moses' place than Moses was. So they're murmuring and complaining. Shall we see what happens? I'm glad you asked. Verse number 10. And he hath brought thee near to him, and with all the brethren of the sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Boy, when you find yourself in a hole, the wisest course of action is to stop digging. These guys didn't get the memo. Verse number 15. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. We're going to have a showdown. We'll see who the Lord has appointed to lead you into the land of milk and honey. And did you see how they murmur and complain? They've been murmuring amongst themselves about how unfair it is that the family of Aaron is the priesthood and they're not, and that Moses is the leader of the congregation and they're not. And so in a fit of pique, they're saying, we're not going to listen to you anymore, Moses. You haven't brought us into a land of milk and honey. We're still out here in this wilderness. And are they rebelling against Moses? No. Let's see what happens. Verse number 16 again. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle. See what the murmurings have done? And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. So once again, this murmuring has led to the Lord now tempting Moses here, tempting in a good way. It isn't always negative. Okay, Moses, they've done it again. We're now up to the showdown. Step out of the way and let me take care of these rebels. Let's drop down to verse number 28 just for the sake of time. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. And Moses has ample evidence. They're not looking at the evidence. Moses is the one that stands on the shore of the Red Sea and holds his rod out and the sea parts. They've seen the evidence that God has vested this office in Moses. It's absolutely unmistakable. But But here they're trying to go back and say, you're not so great, Moses. And Moses said hereby, verse 28, ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, and then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed 250 men that offered incense. I would say they probably got a pretty clear sign that the Lord is not in favor of those that murmur and complain against him. They've sinned in very clear light. And we're going to learn as we continue our study in the morning service about the day of awe, we're going to see that without the Day of Atonement, Israel would be cooked. There would be no Romans 9, 10, and 11. They would have been consumed. For God puts a difference between sins of ignorance and sins of omission as over and against those sins that are done with a high hand. And Israel sinned with the highest hand when they crucified their Messiah. And yet the days of awe, the sacrifices that are done there, God counts as complete payment for all sin. That's important. In its due course. Luke chapter 15 then. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, we're in the book of Luke, which is not exactly the New Testament. Why would I say such a thing as that? That's right. When does the New Testament begin? When the New Testament is ratified. What's the mark of the ratification? The blood. We read this every time that we have the Lord's table. This is the New Testament in my blood, not in the blood of goats and bulls. Just thought I'd throw that out there on the way by. Let's start reading in verse number 1. Pardon? Oh, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 16. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 15. See, I don't even know what I'm talking about.
Which one, 15 or 16?
15.
At verse number 1?
What's that? Yes, verse number 1. It doesn't take a lot to confuse me. Okay, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, there's the word, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then, of course, we go into the certain man that had the two sons, which everybody knows about that. But what is happening here? The Lord Jesus now is eating and having fellowship with publicans and sinners. Now, the days in which the Lord Jesus ministered to mankind were very much like the days that we live in today. There are still publicans and sinners. The IRS has just hired 87,000 new ones to go out and collect taxes. They're not going to meet with the welcome mat on very many doors. So the more things change, the more they stay the same. And sinners too. So what do you think that, let's just say the Pharisees and the scribes would have considered sin? In other words, by what criteria did they label these people? Publicans, that's pretty easy. We see them sitting at the receipt of custom, like Matthew. But they're also sinners. The woman at the well.
The woman that they dragged out from adultery, not the man.
Yes.
Around somewhere, but
mm-hmm. Yeah. Kind of makes you wonder how they knew where to find her, doesn't it? I mean, I don't mean to be snide or tongue-in-cheek about anything, but that is curious. Their definition of sin was a little bit different than what the Scripture says is the more serious sin.
You mean like they didn't wash their hands before eating their food?
Yes. Why don't you keep the tradition of the elders, your disciples? They're plucking ears and eating them on the Sabbath. They're not washing their hands before they eat. They're not observing all these laws and rules, and they're more important than anything else. But also, the woman taken in adultery. Is this a sin? Yes, it is. Absolutely. But who's the greater sinner? The scribes and Pharisees that are murmuring against their own Messiah, or a woman and a man taken in a fault, a serious fault to be sure. When you stop and think about that, here are the Pharisees now sitting themselves down in the seat of judgment, the very ones that are already conspiring against the Lord, their Messiah, in the face of clear evidence that he is indeed who he says he is. He does miracles that no man has ever done before, and the Jews require a sign, and it's okay for the Jews to require a sign. That's fine. They get their sign. But they're sinning in the face of that. They're murmuring against the Lord Jesus here. Why? Well, because he's sitting down and speaking to publicans and sinners. And what do you suppose he's saying to the publicans and sinners? Is he patting them on the back and telling them everything is okay? No, it's only when they repent. When they repent, then he gives forgiveness. And he does this all through his earthly ministry. That's
who... He offers a part in the kingdom of heaven to them as well.
Pardon?
He offers a part in the kingdom of heaven to them, which probably didn't sit very well with these Pharisees that thought they were going to be in charge of everything.
That's right. And he very plainly tells them that they're going to be cast out and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Nonetheless, they're murmuring against him. The Pharisees and scribes, verse number 2, murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Let's see how the Lord answers that. He answers it by speaking a parable unto them. And everybody knows the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep. But let's dig down into what point the Lord Jesus is making with these parables. He says, first of all, in verse number 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He's addressing two different groups here. Who are these two different groups? Now don't think these two different groups don't know who they are. But this is why he brings the parable forth. Who are the 99 just persons which need no repentance? It's the Pharisees. But is he saying that as a fact, like they really aren't sinners? No, he's bringing forth here proof that they are. They're murmuring against those that have sinned, but they've repented, as over it against those who know very well they're just as guilty, but they have no repentance. That's the point that he's making here. He does the same thing with the parable of the lost coin. If you go to verse number 10, he begins verse number 10 with likewise. He's given the parable, and now he's going to say likewise, or same-o, same-o. I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Wow, this is pretty strong. It isn't the angels that are rejoicing. The angels don't even understand salvation. The scripture says that the angels desire to look into the things of salvation, because they've never sinned. They don't know what it is to be a sinner. And the angels that did sin, well, they're never going to find repentance. That's been cut off from them. So they truly don't understand it. So who's in the presence of these angels? That's rejoicing. Somebody could bring up the four living beings. And if you want to do that, that's okay. But I think he's probably talking about his Father, don't you? Of course he is.
But he's talking about, what's interesting, he's talking about one out of 99. So he may have been specifically talking to Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea.
Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. That's pretty sad, but it's the way that it is. There are not that many born-again believers. When you take the entire history of the earth from Adam in the Garden of Eden until the beginning of the ages, it's sad. Few there be that find it. Okay. So they're murmuring. That's a big problem. Let's bring it into the New Testament then and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Which, of course, now directly applies to us. These epistles written to the churches are for all born-again believers because, after all, what is the church? The ecclesia. It's the called-out assembly of born-again believers. Now, they exist in certain geographic locations, that's true. So when we speak of the churches, we're talking about different congregations, but they're all part of one body. And so we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Paul to the Corinthians, who have plenty of problems amongst themselves. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now the Corinthians had lots of problems, and one of their problems was challenging Paul. Who do you think you are, Paul? We have prophets here in Corinth too, and they're just as good as this Paul. Who does he think he is? Paul defends his apostleship before the Corinthians. What does this harken back to?
Moses being challenged?
The sons of Korah. Mm-hmm. Notice the harsh judgment that came in the Old Testament. Does the earth open and swallow the Corinthians? It should have. But we live in a different age. We live in an age of grace. And people want to be under the law. That baffles me. Wow. What is this business of walking in their own lusts? Because basically that's what this murmuring is addressed to. We are complaining. We are complaining that our expectations haven't been met in this little narrow-minded Moses. Who appointed him anyway? And our expectations in Corinth aren't being met by this little narrow Apostle Paul. Who is he to think that he is anything? We're just as good as he is. Well, the earth doesn't open and swallow them up, but maybe they'll wish that it had. Maybe they'll wish that it had. There's the great white throne to go. The sons of Korah are going to stand there, and so are these. And who do you suppose is worthy of the sore judgment? There are degrees of punishment in hell. Dante wasn't entirely wrong. Fanciful, perhaps, but not entirely wrong. Who do you think should receive the more severe judgment? The sons of Korah or these people, or especially the ones Jude's talking about, because Paul is addressing born-again believers. Paul never calls into question whether or not the Corinthians are saved. He addresses them as brothers, and they're doing things that they ought not because they're walking in the flesh. But Jude is talking about unsaved people, tares that come in amongst the pews. But if this was under the age of the law, who would be more deserving of harsh punishment? Who sinned in the greater light? Who sinned with the higher hand? The Corinthians. When people sin today, they're sinning in very great light. We have born-again believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit as witnesses today. And when somebody puts that witness away from themselves, that deserves pretty severe punishment, which brings us to the book of Jude, what do you think the degree of punishment is going to be for those? Just thought I'd point this out. God is no respecter of persons, but he's eminently fair. So, what's going on here? Well, Paul brings up the wilderness wanderings here to the Corinthians. Now, they've heard about this stuff because a lot of the early Christians were Jewish people, and they would have been very well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. As a matter of fact, they were probably some of the chief instructors in the early church. And the Gentiles were listening to this, those that had been Gentiles and are now born-again believers. So they've learned Old Testament history too. So this isn't lost on the entire church. They are at least somewhat acquainted with the Old Testament history, and they would have heard this story. So Paul brings it up to them because it's an example. Now, what does he say here? Verse number one. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, we read of the account in the Old Testament, back in the book of Numbers, how that God made a difference between the murmurers and complainers that were amongst the congregation of Israel and those that were innocent. He took the innocent and the little children, and he treated them entirely different than what he did the rest. Their carcasses were to fall and rot in the wilderness. The sons of Korah go down alive into the pit. So, why is Paul bringing this up to the church at Corinth? What is this business in verse number 2 of they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? The cloud was so wet that it dripped water, and so baptism by pouring is the way it ought to be done? Or is there something else operative here? This is important if you're going to look at Romans chapter 6. The word baptized, baptizo, is used in two different ways in the scripture. One way is the actual physical act of dipping a person in water as a testimony of their faith in Christ. The other is a badge of identification. And water baptism, by the way, shows both of those things. On the one side, it's a public statement that the person has put his faith and trust in Christ. On the other side of the coin, that person is also saying that I'm now associated with Christ. He is in me, and I am in him. So baptism is also used for identification. And that's the case that we're reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 2. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were identified with Moses. But some of them were murmuring against him, and this murmuring was brought about by the fact that they wanted to walk in their own lusts. They're saying to Moses and saying to God and saying to Paul, if they're Corinthians, we don't really like some of the things that you're saying and representing, Paul, because we just like our temple prostitution. We just grew up with this, and we like it, and it's part of our culture, and so how do you come in here and tell us not to commit fornication? Well, that's exactly what he tells them in verse number 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. If you search the Old Testament, you'll find the exact incident that he's talking about here. But for the sake of time, we're not going to do that. Nonetheless, what is he saying here? The Corinthians are saying, yeah, we're Christians, we're born-again believers, but we also have our culture. You Jews, you have your culture. You've normalized the things that you do. You swill Morgan David all the time. Well, we do temple prostitutes. Do you think this is going to fly? And why would they want to continue to do such a thing? Because they're walking in their own lusts. This is the fallen nature of man. And they don't want Paul telling them, you're not supposed to do that. So they're murmuring and complaining here. You're not exactly what we expected, Paul. You're just so narrow-minded. You just want to factor the Greek culture completely out of everything. Well, the Greeks were famous for a lot more than just fornication. More on that maybe later. So, let's take a look at wanting to walk in their own lusts, because that's the basis that brings all of this murmuring and complaining forth. Let's start in Romans chapter 7. Now, if you were looking in Romans chapter 7, what would you expect to find in Romans chapter 7, since I so rarely ever mention it? Yes, you're going to find a struggle. The lust of the flesh is over and against the spirit. For the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And there's no peace between the two. So let's go to Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. Romans 7 and verse number 7. Now remember, Paul is locked in this struggle of sanctification. His new man and his old man are locked in a struggle. Verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Perish the thought. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the law is always an oops. Paul is saying, and he's going to say once again, that the law is good and right and just, but we're not. And that's where the problem comes in. And so Paul is giving some of his testimony here. Verse number 7 again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the problem in the law or is the problem with us? Well, the problem is not with the law. I had not known sin but by the law. And so Paul is saying here, everything okay?
Yeah, I'm going to leave because it's dark.
Why don't you let one of us help you?
No. I go really slow like an old lady, and I'm good.
Be very careful, Mary. Next week we'll solve this problem, and you won't have to worry anymore.
Yeah,
praise the Lord for that. Go in peace. In fact, I'm just about to wrap up. I'm about to be on your nickel.
Okay.
Go ahead, Mary.
Bye, Mary.
Verse 7 again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. This is what the law is for. The law was designed by God to prick the conscience of man. The law says, thou shalt not covet. Well, Paul said, I wouldn't have known that coveting was wrong, except one day I read the Ten Commandments. Oops, when I read that, I found out I'm in trouble with God. I'm a covetous person. Verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. He's talking about him personally here, of course.
Is this a conscience thing? Is he saying that because the law says don't covet, then that made it, that activated his conscience in that area?
Yes. Okay. That's very much what he's saying here. In fact, Paul is going to go on in verse number 9. Let's just go there. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, Paul was saying that there was a time when I didn't know I was a sinner because I was acting in complete accord with my lost sin nature. But as soon as I heard the law, my conscience was now activated. The commandment came, sin came back up before me, and I know I'm a sinner because of the law. So did the law do its job? Yes. But is it helping Paul? He said, no. The law by the commandment slew me. Look at verse number 9. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Because the law of God is absolute. He's no respecter of persons. Those that have sinned in the law shall die in the law. Verse number 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So Paul is saying the problem is not with the law, it's with the fallen human nature. And because I now have the Spirit of God living in me, and I have a new man living in me, those two are at loggerheads here, and I'm trying to figure out what is going on. And most Christians run into this same problem. And if they read Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, they're going to find the solution to it, and they'll never be suckered again by a religious huckster. Never. Let's pray.